Okay. Well, hearing from many of you, you will probably and most likely have lots to add to what I have to say. And I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful for that, especially if you've experienced it yourself. I'm sure there's lots that you can add to discussion. As you know, my name is Rebecca Hanna. My family and I reside on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. So if you're looking at the island, you see Central Park right in the middle of it. We kind of live in this 2-mile radius right here, west of Central Park. I do have a husband and 2 little girls and another little girl on the way. So we wonderfully have our hands full. I work for an organization on campus at Columbia University. So I spend the majority of my time teaching, discipling, and obviously doing biblical counseling for women in the Ivy League and students in that kind of capacity. I do counsel for our church also, and so on and so forth. So most of what I have to say is coming from a perspective of being a biblical counselor within the local church, and how, from my perspective, I've seen the body and the church work in particular ways that have been helpful. And in typical fashion for a biblical counselor, I would like to start talking about the heart, right, and perspective. And for most of you, whether you are a church member yourself or you're teaching church members, or you're thinking about how to come alongside your church members and give them a foundation of a sense of which to then set out to care for the people around them, right? And laying that foundation for care, that foundation of knowledge, that foundation of this is the perspective we're coming at, and this is therefore then how we're going to care, I think is really primary at the beginning. Because if we don't, then it's already going to be messy. We already know that, right? Caring for people is messy and beautiful and wonderful and all those things. But getting that foundation for understanding is primary and important, and it causes less problems later, right? If you are kind of building into this idea of biblical counseling for your church. So I want to start talking about perspective first, right? And many times we're thrown into these situations. I remember our first small group that my husband and I led several years ago. And it felt to me like I was a fish out of water. Now, I'd been counseling for a long time, I mean, years at that point. And it was so much harder for me to be a part of that small group than it was for me to do counseling. Now, I think there are a number of different reasons for that, and we could talk about that for an hour and 15 minutes too. But primarily, I had not been used to using those kinds of muscles in that kind of a way. But it was so good for me. It was good for me because really what it taught me was the church member's job is just as hard, if not harder, than my job as the counselor, right? It was so much harder for me to be patient and persevering and loving and kind and all those things in that community group setting versus what I knew I had to do in the counseling room. It was just a different ball game in a lot of sense to me. And I really think Romans 12 seems to, I mean, there are a lot of different places where we could look at this, but particularly I've looked at Romans 12. And I'm sorry I don't have notes for you. I don't plan ahead well enough for that. So Romans 12, 3-8. It says, "For by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. And if it's serving, then serve. And if it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. is to lead, do it diligently, and if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So there are several things that we derive out of this. And particularly, there are a couple of them that I think we can really learn from in this scenario that we're talking about. And the first is that we don't all have the same job, right? We just don't. We don't all have the same job, and we also do not all have the same gifts, right? We don't all have the same job, and we don't all have the same gifts. And since there's a different grace given accordingly to each gift, we don't all have the same capacity, right? I can't expect you to be able to do my job, and you can't expect me to do your job. That's why we have many members, but we are a part of one body, right? And in the same way, your job or my job is not more important than the other, right? The hand is not more important than the foot. The eye is not more important than the ear. I think we could argue we would like all of our parts to work functionally on our body, right? It's amazing when you stub your toe, you're like, I had no idea that my toe was so important to me, right? Or you get a paper cut and you're like, that really hurts. It's just a tiny cut on my finger. But each member is important to the whole, right? And probably the most important part of this passage that is that our job is given from God, right? That our job is given from God and that he's given us the grace to do it. And then lastly, we each belong to everyone else. It says these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So sharing in service isn't optional in order for the body to function properly. Okay? And here's why I go through all of this. I go through all of this because a person in need is not just the counselor's responsibility. It is the entire body of Christ that is responsible for this person. And that is beautiful news as biblical counselors, right? It is not entirely my responsibility. A depressed person needs to be surrounded and cared for by people with numerous gifts willing to give on their behalf, right? It is not just the counselor the need. In fact, the counselor will never have all of the gifts this person needs, right? As Romans 12 tells us. So it's important for you and for your churches, right? For the people in your churches to remember and understand that they're on a team and there are no solo ministry expeditions, right? We're not doing this on our own. This is not the Becca show or the whatever your name is show, right? Or your pastor's show. It is not your biblical counselor's show. This is about the entire body of Christ. And really, when that is true, and when the body of Christ functions in that way, there's so much more hope given to the person in need than if it wasn't that way. So finding perspective for yourself as a church member, I would argue, is that it's not just the counselor's responsibility. It is the entire body of Christ. Secondly, we need to understand that depression is a common problem, right? It's important to remember because we don't want to treat depression as a taboo topic, right? It's amazing when you start talking about something you're going through or some ailment you may have or something you're experiencing. And then little by little, you see people starting to open up and they're like, oh, I've dealt with that, or my friend dealt with that, or, you know, it kind of trickles down. And that that's really helpful to the people who are suffering and struggling around us. And we know that depression is common amongst Christians. That's a statement I can make strongly, right? And not just because of our experience and our culture, but I can say that confidently because of how much the Bible talks about it, right? The Bible is not silent when it speaks about despair and despondency and discouragement. And I think of Psalm 22, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's immediately where my mind goes. Why are you so far from me? My words, my groaning, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. Right? The Bible speaks a lot to depression. So what does this mean for church members caring for one another? And there are a couple of things when we think about depression being a common problem. And because it's so common, we need to first approach it where we suspend judgment, right, but seek to have understanding. Now, remember, I kind of laid out, we're going to build a foundation of perspective first. And so that's what I'm trying to do. We need to build a foundation of perspective for you and your church members to have to therefore go and care and do those kinds of things. So understanding that we suspend judgment and seek to have understanding. So this means two things. It means one, we have a listening ear to the depressed person, and we have a listening ear to the Bible, right? We don't do one without the other. We need both, right? And if you read Psalms or Job or Lamentations or even part of Apostle Paul's writings, you hear pieces of what depression may feel like or look like. You can learn about what depression is from these writings. So you need to seek to have understanding, not pass condemnation where it isn't yours to give, right? And we need to recognize that depression is a common problem, not because we are merely spiritual beings, right? We are vulnerable to weakness and sin and disease in the world. We are vulnerable to many, many different things. And there could be a variety of issues happening in one person's life. And your goal as a church member, right, we're speaking about church members, not necessarily the counselor, so we need to remember that. But your goal as a church member is, well, you want to be understanding. It isn't to fix the person, right? But realize that this is a complex issue with multifaceted layers, right? And that being said, when you're thinking about caring for your flock or helping women in your small group, whatever that might look like for you, we want to always be looking for areas of unbelief, hands down. Of course we do. However, right, and that's for the benefit of one another, but church members are not the sin police, right? We are not just having our goggles out looking for sin at all times, right? That's not necessarily our goal. And depending on the culture of your church, this really needs to be assessed by church leadership. Now, your church members are going to have a tendency to swing one way or the other. We lived here in Louisville for a long time, and often, what do you think churches would tend to swing towards? Sin hunts, right? We want to talk about your sin. Let's look at your sin, right? We all know theology. Let's talk about your sin. Well, now we live in Manhattan. It's a little bit different. People don't want to talk about sin. They want to give undue sympathy, right, without having any idea what I'm actually talking about, which actually isn't grace. It's actually unhelpful sympathy. And so there's these tendencies that our church culture tends to swing to, and you need to figure out where your church really is so that you can promote a balance, right? Promote a balance in care for one another. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be full of grace, and we want to be full of truth, right? It's both and. It's not one or the other. So church members seek to understand the complexities of what is going on with the person they are to care for, but must remember to suspend condemning judgment, right? In other words, don't be arrogant. It's an easy way to put it. Okay. Everyone's responsibility in the body of Christ. Depression is a common problem. And then third, you are responsible, the church member is responsible, of taking your own thoughts captive yourself first. Okay, so what does this mean? This means that we align how we think about depression and the people suffering from it with Scripture, with what Scripture says is true, not by how we feel in a care situation. And this will get more and more challenging. The longer you're caring for a person in your community, the more complex the issue is, the uglier it gets, the messier it is, this will absolutely become more challenging. And if we're not careful to align our thoughts, right, as the person, the caretaker, whatever that might look like, with Scripture, we will be tempted to instead align our thoughts with the world, right? Because, quite frankly, it feels easier to our flesh, okay? There is a in Manhattan, sometimes they paint these huge advertisements on the side of buildings. And there's this building, it's right like at 79th and Broadway. I see it every time I pop out of the subway. It's a nice reminder. But it says, depression is a flaw in chemistry, not character. Now, there are a lot of different things that we could say about that. Regardless of what's going on physiologically, I can tell you there's always something going on spiritually, right? I don't even need to argue about the physiological stuff, but I can tell you that no matter what it is, there's always something going on with our character, right? And it's just, it's obvious that our world takes a different approach, right? That's just blatant. It's just right there, right? Every time I pop out, it's 79th. And these approaches, quite frankly, can be incredibly compelling. I mean, I work in an environment where there are no biblical counselors, right? If they're friendly to religion, that's a good day for me. And it can be compelling. It absolutely can be. Not because I don't love Jesus, but because I still have flesh, right? And I have to fight those tendencies some of the time, even myself. So it's not because the world is right, but because we can become lazy. And we can become despondent ourselves. And there are two different reasons. One, I think, I can say this at a biblical counseling conference. I think we lack biblical counseling equipment, equipping that's effective and helpful, right? It's important that you're here. It's important that we get training. It's not always primary, right? People still need to care whether they have training or not. But it is, I do find it incredibly important. And secondly, we can lack the confidence in God's word that it claims for itself, right? If we are feeling hopeless towards someone else's situation and changing, we have to take our own thoughts captive, right? Meaning the philosophies of the world and a lack of confidence in God's word. We have to take ourselves captive first. And this is an incredibly humbling thing to do, right? It's humbling to put ourselves under the word of God and go against our flesh and our natural flesh tendencies. So our consciences must be in line with scripture, not in line with the culture of the world. So of course, we immediately go to 2 Corinthians 10:3-8, where he's talking about a walking in the flesh, not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of the warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. It says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay? See, Paul's not waging a fleshly battle here. Obviously, he's waging a spiritual one, right? Prayer and the word of God and faith and power in the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit, Paul is tearing down the strongholds of wrong thinking and behavior that are reflected in the lives who resist God's authority. And this is something we must do ourselves first, right? Now, here's the thing. All of the time, we are expecting people who are receiving counsel and care to do this themselves, right? So if you are coming to me for counseling, we are likely going to talk about this in some shape or form. So for me to be counseling a depressed person and then send them out to the body to be cared for the rest of the week, right? And then the body is not doing this themselves, we have a problem, right? There's this dissonance of what the counselee is trying to do and the body of Christ isn't doing themselves first, right? So how much more should we be doing this for ourselves and on their behalf? And it's a high calling. And this isn't an easy thing to do or an easy thing to get church members to do, right? It takes takes teaching and training and work. But it should be the goal of church leaders to teach and should be encouraging church members towards this end. Because really, taking our thoughts captive and understanding things rightly promotes individual and right relationships with Christ. That's what it's about. So this is having a right view of ourselves, having a right view of depression. And then secondly, we move to having a right perspective about the depressed person. So we need to have a right view, that is to say, God's view, right? Because God's view is always the right view, of the people we are caring for so that we can help them see themselves and their circumstances as God does. Now, how we treat people who are depressed will be determined by how we think about them. Okay, that's just logical, right? Because how we view others often dictates how we approach them. Right? Our perspective of someone tells us how little or how much to respect them, right? It tells us how to perceive them and the things that they share with us. It gives us intuition of how to respond to them as we're watching them, right? So how I view them will absolutely matter how I'm going to care and help them. So for example, if we see depression as a disease or a shame, we might, just as one example, right? We might treat depressed people as they're beyond help or ones to be pitied. Or maybe, you know, if we see it as a disease, we might see it as contagious, right? As this thing that we might catch. And as sinful people, quite frankly, it's always hard to have a right view of ourselves. And this is going to be especially true for depressed people, right? So, and once again, if we want to care for those who are struggling with depression in a way that's truthful and therefore helpful, we must be diligent not to rely on our own whims of thought or cultural perceptions of depression. We must see them as Christ sees them, right? See ourselves as Christ sees us. So let's look to God's word for some cues on how to approach and think about a depressed person. There are many places to look, but we're going to look at Hebrews 12. This particular passage has been personally encouraging to me during this season of life for my family. It's Hebrews 5, or chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipled us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, we have to be really careful when we read this passage, particularly when we read the word discipline. The Greek word here is paideia. I have no idea if I'm saying that correctly, but I don't remember, bless my Greek professor's hearts. I don't know if someone knows how to say it better than I do. Feel free. Paideia. There you go. First semester, he's got it. And it's commonly used as an understanding of child rearing through instruction and training. It's an education. It's a kind of upbringing. Even if you just look it up in a normal dictionary, it says the training of the physical and mental faculties in such a way as to produce a broad enlightenment, mature outlook, harmoniously combined with maximum culture development, which immediately makes me think of James 1, being perfect, being complete, lacking in no thing. So the Hebrew author here is really focusing on a call to persevere, right, in the trials and in the suffering. So, for instance, I discipline my children for sin, of course, but I also teach them disciplines that will allow them to further in life, right? They don't like it, right? They don't like having to practice the piano. They don't like having to go to this lesson or that, or don't like having to clean their room or learn how to make their bed, right? And it's not punishment for them to do that, but I discipline them to be able to do that because I know 10 years from now, 20 years from now, they will be grateful, and I'm doing it because I love them, right? So how does this give us perspective for a depressed person? Okay, so there are two major things that come to mind. What is the emphasis of the standing of the disciplined one in that passage? What does he call them? Okay. What is their status?
Son.
Son. Calls him son. So a depressed Christian who is being disciplined or discipled, I guess would work. Disciplined through suffering has a special standing of being a child of God. Okay? So this is one of God's beloved children you're caring for. In fact, this child of God is so beloved that God is allowing a specific type of horrific and often mysterious and incredibly miserable suffering to this child so that they may ultimately benefit. Right? And we know that because they are being disciplined, right? To persevere. Not necessarily because of sin. We've already gone over that. And here, God is telling us that all discipline from him leads to the very last phrase of that passage, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So they are a child of God. The second thing is a depressed Christian is, in a sense, a privileged Christian, because according to this passage in Hebrews 12, earthly trials actually call for a response of endurance that's slated for character training, right? And we know that God allows suffering in order that we, back to James 1, right, are steadfast, and we let steadfast have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, right? In other words, that they might be like Jesus. So depressed Christians are, in a sense, in this particular sense, privileged Christians, because we can explicitly see that God is giving them a gift of suffering that they might be made more like Jesus. So that means that this person is likely going to end up looking more like Christ than the other people around them, quite frankly, right? In a different way, in a unique way, in a way that God has particularly allowed for them to suffer for a particular outcome. And that's a privilege, right? And that is true if they persevere. And that's what this passage is talking about. If you persevere through the discipline. So it is a call to endure. And that's what the caretakers, the helpers, the church members, the body of Christ, are needing to help the depressed person do, right? There's a great example of this in Lamentations 3. Now, it's a longer passage, kind of. I'm still going to read it for us because I think it's really helpful for us to see the plight of depression and then the example of perseverance by the end of the passage. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. And listen to this language. If you go through, you can underline words that we would use to describe depression, okay? He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me and so I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I cry out for help, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in a song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He's broken my teeth with gravel and he's trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Okay, this is the discipline of true thoughts right here. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Now, this is clearly a person who understands the depth of misery, right? And depression. But they also understand the beauty of God, the beauty of a God who is reliable, and the beauty of a God who is sustaining. And this is the kind of perseverance that we want to see in the body of Christ. Right, this is the kind of perseverance that we are encouraging those who are suffering from depression towards, right? And we need to be clear here. The perspective needed by the church members, the caretakers, whatever we want to call them, isn't necessarily just to help take the pressure and the pain away, right? But to help the depressed person endure in a way that glorifies God and leads to a likeness of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's not to just take away pain, but to help persevere, to help endure, to help be under that hand of discipline, like Hebrews is talking about. Okay, so we have the perspective as a church member, a perspective of depression, right? And we have right perspective of the depressed Christian. And this is the foundation from which we move out towards care, okay? We set our hearts rightly before God, having a right perspective, having a biblical perspective of truth and grace and all those things. And then we therefore move out and we address, thirdly, we address the practical needs of the depressed person, okay? I have a counselee, and she... been counseling maybe since January. I can't remember. A while. And she has cerebral palsy. She has dystonia. She has clinical depression. She was diagnosed before she came to me. She's probably been in some kind of therapy or psychiatric help for probably, I would say, 15 years. And she was suicidal by the time that she got to me. Maybe she had attempted suicide a couple weeks before. And she has made incredible strides in the last couple of months. And I told her that I was doing this talk. And so what would you say? What would you want to say about the church body? And she texted me. She was like, I'll text you what I have to say. I was like, okay, text me. And this is what she said. She said, it's about making time for each other, asking for help from those who are your spiritual mentors. It's going to small group, Bible study in church, even when you don't feel like it. When you see that someone hasn't showed up to church or anything for a few weeks and you know they're not out of town, call them and find out if you can help bring them. I thank God for the women in my church here on Long Island that the very week I returned to New York said, we are going to breakfast together. I'm taking you to church. I signed you up for the women's study and I'm coming to get you. If they didn't do that, I would have laid with my depression. And who knows how long it would have taken me to seek out help through counseling. Now, this is a woman who, and if I told you more about her past and her childhood, from a worldly perspective, she has absolutely every right to be depressed. I mean, the story just gets worse and worse and worse the more you work back with her. But it's not where she is. It's not where she is today. And it's not because of me. Who is it because of?
This lady. That's, well, God, but this lady.
Right. Ultimately God, right? That's always the right answer. But her church members, the church members who, she had moved back to New York City. They didn't know her, right? She had become a member of this church and was coming to the church, I think irregularly. And they said, "You're coming with us. You're going to be a part of us, and we're gonna force you in a sense." It had nothing to do with me. In fact, they stepped in first, right, which led her to get biblical counsel at all. Now, I would argue that the body should always be working together with the counselors, right? The counselors with the church members and vice versa, in order to hear how the depressed person can receive the most outside of that counseling hour, right? But in this particular case, practical help outside led to her getting the counseling that she needed ultimately, right? That is a beautiful scenario. I didn't have to plead or beg for the body to come around, but they came around and it led to counseling. And really, they did the heavy lifting, not me. So now if you're at a loss, and I think there are people in this room that could maybe give you even more practical insight than I can, I've given a couple of, I'm going to give you a couple of different ideas of what to do practically to help as church members, okay? This is a little different because you're at a counseling conference, and so we're not talking about how to counsel the depressed person. I want to make that clear. But we're talking about if you're the counselor and the people are trying to figure out, okay, what do we do? How do we help? Or if you're trying to teach your church members, here are some starting points, I guess, building off that foundation. But it is important to note that this, not all these things are going to help everyone, mm-hmm. right? You need to have open communication and, quite frankly, courage to be able to figure out what's best for the person sitting in front of you. Ephesians 4:2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." What a high calling, right? The idea behind gaining a truly biblical perspective of yourself as a part of the body and the depressed person and depression itself leads to then being humble and being gentle and being patient and ready to bear one another in love, not because we have to, but because we love to, right? And so it gives you that heart that you need to have to be able to care for people well and glorify God. So addressing physical and practical needs, bearing with them. And obviously, I think I've already pretty much stated, and this is just as important as the depressed person being in the counseling room, right? And in fact, in many ways, I think it frees them to be able to get counseling in a way that's helpful. It frees them to be able to get the counseling they need. As I said. And some of these may seem somewhat simple.
Are you thinking about things like I have a lady in mind that I think she probably needs some help, and she's got two young kids, and so just having somebody go watch the kids.
I'm getting there. Okay. Yeah, I'm about to list them off for you. Yeah, so our goal with anyone we are helping in the body of Christ isn't simply to help, but to glorify God, because we know that God isn't nearly as much concerned with our actions as we are with our heart, right? If we have the right heart, then we'll have the right actions. So in light of that, the first point is someone to sit with them, right? Especially with counselees who are suicidal. That might sound simple, but someone who will sit there, someone who is available to even go through the house, making sure there are no objects that they can harm themselves with, no guns, someone who's willing to case through and get those. For there are strong examples of this, like extreme examples of this, and then there are going to be lighter examples of this. So oftentimes, like in a psych ward, they'll have visiting hours. Someone should be there, right? Someone should be in the visiting hours. But then on a lighter note, well, not lighter, not because it was easier, just different. There's a book, Bob Somerville. I don't know if anyone's mentioned this in any of the other things, but he wrote a book called If I Am a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? It's simple. It's easy to read. But he's talking about he's a biblical counselor. He'd been a teacher, a professor of biblical counseling for probably 3 or 4 decades, and then came under immense depression. And he talks about the people who took turns sitting with him. Because that downward spiral often happens in moments of darkness and solitude and moments where there's no community around. Secondly, someone to read to them. So there have been numerous times where as a counselor, I want to assign a particular passage or something for them to study, but I know they're not capable. They're not even getting out of bed, right? How am I going to assign them this passage to read? And they won't even open their eyes. So someone who's willing to read to them. So in my case, if I have a student who's in the psych ward, then I will have particular people who are scheduled to come in and read to them at different periods of the day, making sure that they're listening to scripture, they're hearing things. Now, in that kind of a scenario, you're going to get different responses, right? There have been times where I've been counseling during visiting hours because it's the only time I can get in there and there are people surrounding us, right? And you end up counseling the entire ward mm-hmm. instead of just the person that you're there to see. And that's okay. But you need to make sure you're having the right person in that right situation. And then a different scenario in the same book, Somerville talks about how watching the news was too much for him. He couldn't watch the news at night. It just was not helpful. And so his wife would read to him at night, like Chronicles of Narnia and different things that were helpful, still pointing him in the right direction, but were a little bit lighter. Next, someone to go places with them. Like Kristen shared in her text, this is particularly helpful to make sure they're coming to small group, make sure they're coming to church, make sure they're showing up to their counseling. If they are having, you know, state visits that they need to do, those kinds of things. Making sure that they have someone to go with them if they need to be in the presence of the body of Christ, right? We want to make it easy for people to do the right thing, right? In the same way that we can make it easy for people to sin, we can make it easier for people to choose holiness, right? And your goal with a depressed person is to clear the way for them to choose holiness, to choose to be where they need to be. Now, in the same way that I mentioned earlier, we have to be careful because choosing holiness, right? This holiness does not equal no more pain, right? It does not equal no more discouragement. It equals persevering in the midst of the darkness, right? Enduring well, like Hebrews 12 and Lamentations 3. They're enduring for the sake of Christ, even in the midst of their pain. Next, someone to be on call throughout different days and nights. Now, as a counselor, this is like air to breathe for me, right? It's a blessing to me as a counselor because it's a sweet reminder that I am not the only person, right? This is not all my responsibility. And in fact, I think I am, it is my call to train and delegate and encourage the entire body of Christ to come around that person. So my counseling is not just my responsibility, but we need to allow others the privilege. And particularly, this is a great way to work this out. So if they're having a particularly bad night on a Tuesday night, they're not going to call me. They're going to call someone in their small group where they know who they have to call on those particular nights. They can call me, right? It just depends on what the situation looks like. But someone who can be on call and available. Next, someone to provide meals when necessary. Now, food's obviously a necessity of life, and depending on the severity of the counselee, it could be something as simple as reminding them to eat. Have you eaten lately? Or I'm going to bring you a meal, or I'm going to go to the grocery and I'm going to get you groceries. Or even if it's that severe, to set up a meal train for them in the community. Next, depending on the situation, making sure the family is cared for and being taken care of. So obviously this is in context primarily to a parent who is struggling with depression, particularly one of small kids. So typically the counselor, depending on the situation, is not going to be in the home as much as the body of Christ, right? The community around them. So making sure the environment is safe for the kids, making sure the mom is changing diapers, making sure the kids are fed, making sure that everyone is being cared for well. And this is a really important place to work in conjunction with your biblical counselor. Letting the counselor know if there are particular issues at home that you are sensing. And if the kids are older, like teenagers or even spouses, it could be very possible that they don't know how to care well, right, for the mom or the dad or the spouse, and they will also need to learn and receive counsel from God's word as well. And it's a great opportunity, right? It's we of course are heartbroken over sin and suffering and all that it entails, but it's actually a great opportunity for teenagers and spouses to learn to care for a spouse or a mom or a dad. And so we give them that same perspective that we've already talked about. Next, help fulfill duties. So I'm talking about laundry or bills or errands that they may need to do. When depression is particularly heavy, the smallest task will feel absolutely impossible. Right? So we need great discernment here. You need, and church members need great discernment to know when to do it for them and to when to help them do it, right? And the counselor should be able to give you insight in this, and it might take some working to figure out what the right formula is for the right person, right? It's not going to look the same across the board. Next, going to counseling with a depressed person. Now, this is very idyllic. This happens rarely, but depending on your scenario, if you are a pastor or you have some kind of leadership role, this is really important for a body of Christ. It's counterintuitive for our world, absolutely, but it's great. There are a couple different reasons why. One, it provides accountability for the depressed person for what's said during the session, right? They're not, if they have someone who is sitting in there with them, listening, and then living life without them throughout the week, what is said and being taught is less likely to be distorted or confused. Secondly, it helps the depressed person to accomplish what they should and be a reminder throughout the week of the truth given and taught within the session, right? So it's like having a live recorder there to help remind them of homework or help them or truth, those kinds of things. And of course, lastly, to train the community in biblical counseling. Right, the more your church members are trained in biblical counseling, the more they're going to be functioning like biblical counselors, right? People who are going to be more equipped in hard situations to do what needs to be done. Okay, next, so go to counseling with a depressed person. Next, we have help them love others around them. So this is about battling self-focus by serving others, okay, serving other people. 1 Corinthians 10, I have 19 through 15, which is clearly not right, so it's probably 9 through 15. it lists these beautiful things. Confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. A new living way opened up through us for us through the curtain. We have a great high priest over the house of God, and we therefore can draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It lets us hold unswerving to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful. So it lists all these amazing truths, right, that we could take one of those and unpack for an hour. But all of these beautiful things lead to the next verse, which says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So all of the things that the counselee is learning, right? All of the things that, all of the truths, right, that they're bearing up under and clinging to, all of those things should be leading to them spurring others on towards love and good deeds, right? It is absolutely about them enduring and becoming more like Christ. But the point of being like Christ is also to be like Christ to other people, right? It's about the people around us, the body of Christ, right? And this is a really big deal. We can downplay this, right? It's can be difficult to ask someone who you know is suffering to help someone else do something. But in particular situations, and the counselor should be able to help you with this, this could be one of the best things you could do. Ed Welch was talking on one day, I don't remember what day it was. He was talking about a counselee who he had asked, he was having a particularly hard day, I don't really remember the context, but he asked the counselee to pray for him. And she prayed for him. And then a couple of months later, he came back and he's like, what made you turn the corner? What was it? And she said, you asked me to pray for you. And I realized if you were struggling and you needed me to pray for you, that I could do this. And he was like, that was it? He was like, that was it. And so we need to give them the privilege of serving and caring for other people, right? So this includes being vulnerable to share our own struggles with the person who is suffering. Now, it's not done to overwhelm them. It needs to be done with great discernment and wisdom. But similarly to Paul talking about Titus in 2 Corinthians 7, you know, he talks about Titus coming and how he felt. I don't know what verse it is, but it says, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So the body should not withhold the comfort that God has given to each of us personally. So even if you're struggling with something and you're struggling well with it, right? You maybe have the right answers, there's a problem, but you're going to be okay. Even sharing that with them can make all the difference, and asking them to pray for you, asking them to help you remember that truth, because you need just as much help as they do. And lastly, and I've left this last on the practical help list on purpose. I saved it for last on purpose, and that is prayer, right? Prayers of the faithful. And depending on where you are coming from, if you are in our little southern bubble here, I'm convinced that most Reformed, theologically grounded people absolutely do not rely on the prayer, on God in prayer, the way that we should, right? I'm first in line to say that, right? I am a product of the bubble. And it can be difficult for me to remember, quite frankly, to pray for... the people who we are caring for. And it's obvious in a situation when you're counseling, you're like, these are my counselors, I'm going to pray for them. But to think about praying for your small group coming around a person who's suffering with depression and giving specific time to praying for them, that is huge, right? That is incredibly important. So in moments when we feel desperate and miserable and things feel impossible and at a loss, and I could use all of these descriptive words we use for depression. When darkness is swallowing a person whole and they don't know up from down, right? God commands us to pray. And I could give you a million different verses, right? He's given us a prayer as a gift as a means by which he moves, okay? It's a gift. And it's an incredible blessing to everyone involved, because here's why. When we pray, it creates a deeper relationship with Jesus, right? It builds stronger faith. It produces rightly placed hope, right? We're forced to put our hope in the right place. It puts focus on the right things and reliance where it belongs, on Jesus, right? We're relying on the right person. So prayer really forces us to come face to face with our strength of trust for him, right? If I'm praying for someone and I'm not really trusting God, you better believe when I start praying, I'm going to recognize it, right? And there's going to be confession and all kinds of things that I need for myself. So as we are encouraging church members towards care and praying for those who need care, the best thing you can do for the church members is to give them a call to pray. Okay, so I want to end here, and that is in Exodus 17. And this is where, and by the way, those are just some practical things to help, right? There's a reason why God has created us all uniquely and creatively, and there will be a million different ways to creatively help those who are in care and need. And your community should brainstorm about how to care for each specific, unique human being in a specific, careful way, okay? So Exodus 17, and this is where Israel defeats Amalek. Amalek, okay? It's about halfway through the passage. I have a problem writing down verses, I guess, sometimes. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. I adore this passage. Our job as the body of Christ is to come around those who are experiencing depression and be the ones to pull up a place of rest, right? Who take their arms and who take their hands and help them hold up that staff and fight what God has called them to fight, so that they may prevail, right? So that they may endure. So obviously this battle against Amalek was the Lord's, and the victory belonged to him. We're not going to argue that Moses won this war by holding up the staff. But by doing it this way, the Lord gave everyone a privilege of being a part of the battle. Whether it was Moses or Aaron or Hur or Joshua or the actual men, right, with swords fighting the battle, they all had the incredible privilege of winning this battle for the glory of God. And they were all given an opportunity to do their role. They were all able to do their role well and participate in the battle. And at the end of the day, they all got to proclaim God's faithfulness, right? And this is how it should be for those who are suffering in our specific communities of believers, in our churches, right? And so our goal for church members is to learn how to hold up hands so that others can fight the battle they're fighting well.